John's Gospel tonight, chapter number 1, reading together verses 14 through 18. And again, here is the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." May God write His words upon our hearts tonight. Well, it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great prince of preachers in the 19th century, who said once that nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity, meaning God. This is so important for us in our time, that nothing will so enlarge our minds and expand our hearts and cause us to live for the glory of God than to know God Himself. There's nothing more important than this today. We live in a time, as we all know very well, in which Christians' knowledge of the God that they profess to believe in and the God that they profess to love is as wide as a mile, but as deep as just a mere inch. Is it any wonder? Why are so many believers so tossed to and fro by all sorts of doctrines and teachings? Why are so many Christians following fads? And why are so many believers so downcast in times of struggle? Because they don't know their God. They don't know who He is. They don't know anything about Him. They don't know what He's done for them in the past and what He will do for them in the future. Again, it's no wonder that this is the case in the time in which we live, in which we receive mailings from Christian churches that we've seen, we are acquainted with, that tame God, that domesticate God, that turn God into an idol to be used and to be transformed into a thing for self-fulfillment or a thing to help us reach our potential. God is an idea or a concept or a word for us to use to get what we need and what we want out of this life. It's no wonder that Christians don't know their God. And so many Christian churches don't even open up their Bibles and read, as we have just done tonight, to read what God Himself says. But we're here tonight not to lament, but to learn. And as our finite heads are stretched by the infinite God, as our downcast hearts are lifted up with thoughts about this great God, our hands will move and our lips will sing to bring Him praise. And so tonight we want to think especially about what John 1:18 says, that our God is an invisible God. Our God is an invisible God. And also want to think about, well, what does that mean for us as Christians to know that God is invisible, that we cannot see Him with our eyes? So we've seen already that God is an incomprehensible God. God's an infinite God, but God is also an invisible God, as we read here in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. So what does it mean that God is invisible? And secondly, how does that knowledge benefit us tonight? May the Holy Spirit give us eyes and faith to see this God who is invisible in the face of Christ. What does it mean that He is invisible? Well, to be invisible, very simply, very literally, means that He cannot be seen. Again, our Lord says, no one has ever seen God. And we learn of God's invisibility throughout the Old and New Testaments. It's a given truth about God that He cannot be seen. For example, as God led the Israelites to the wilderness, He taught them in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll turn to this passage in just a few moments, but we read this. As the Israelites were seeing God and hearing from God and seeing the fire and the thunder and hearing God's very voice in His law, God said this in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. You saw no form. They saw the lightning. They heard the thunder. They smelt the sulfur burning. They saw everything that God was demonstrating. They heard His voice thundering from heaven. But they saw no form of God. They saw no body for God like men. Again, Paul says it like this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, praising God and blessing God for this reality. He says that God is the blessed and the only sovereign, the only Lord of all the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, meaning that He cannot die, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. God is invisible. And Paul praises God for this reality. Again, John says it like this in 1 John chapter 4. Very simply, no one has ever seen God. So God cannot be seen. There's no form which the Israelites saw. Paul simply praises Him for this reality of His invisibility. Why is He invisible? Why is God invisible? Why can't we see Him? Why can't we touch Him? Why can't we grasp Him? Why can't we comprehend Him with our eyes as we want to with someone that we love and that we care about? Why is He invisible? Well, very simply, because we read in Scripture, not just that He is invisible, but the reason why is that He is spirit. He does not have a body like men. Children, in the little catechism that you are reading, hopefully with your parents, there is a question that asks you that, isn't there? It asks you, can you see God? The answer, of course, is no. I cannot see God, but He always sees me. I cannot see Him, but He always sees me. He's a spirit. He's not like us. He's different than us. He's a God who is not like the universe that He's made. We can see. We can see with our eyes right now the beach outside, the sunset. We can look into a telescope and see as far as technology allows us to see. We can see and we can comprehend with our eyes the things that we see. We can look far away. We can look close. We can look at big things. We can see small things. But God is not like all that stuff that He's made. Whatever He is, we are not. Whatever we are, He is not. He is a spirit without body, without parts, without comprehension, without form, without a way and a means for us to grasp Him, even just with our eyes. Even if you close your eyes and thought about nothing, you would see something. Even if you close your eyes and try to imagine what God is not like as an invisible God, you would think of something in your head. That's what He's not, though. He's invisible. No one's seen Him. No one can see Him. But you should be thinking this, maybe asking yourself this. But the Bible says that people saw God. The Bible says that. People saw God. For example, we read the story of Genesis of Abraham and Sarah and her handmaiden Hagar. And Hagar, we read, said this once. She described the Lord, praying to Him, saying, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly I have seen Him who looks after me." God was caring for her, even though she was outcast. And she describes Him as a God that she saw with her eyes. Again, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that they saw no form. But yet we read this in Exodus chapter 24, that the elders of Israel, along with Moses, they ascended the mountain that God Himself dwelt upon. And we read that they saw the God of Israel. They saw Him, we are told. Again, the Lord says this. He tells Moses in Exodus 33, when Moses wants to see God face to face, "Show me your glory," he cries out. And God says, "You cannot see my face." God hides him in a rock, of course, and God passes by. And he says, "You will only see my backside. You'll see my footprints. You cannot see my face," God says, "because man cannot see me and live." The prophet Isaiah cried out in the temple one day when he was praying and worshiping the Lord, and he saw God, we are told. Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 5, he cries out to God, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why? Why is he woe? Why is he cursed? Why is he condemned? He says, "For my eyes have seen the King of glory, the Lord of hosts." And we all know the descriptions of God in the Psalms. You read the Psalms and it talks about God having hands and God having the sky above as the work of his fingers. God having an arm that is stretched out in power. God having eyes to see, ears to hear, a nose to smell, a mouth to speak. And the list goes on. But I thought we couldn't see God. I thought we couldn't see him. I thought he had no form, he told the Israelites. But then he goes around and tells them as well that they saw his face. They couldn't see his face. Well, if he has a face that can't be seen, then can he be seen by someone? And how are we to reconcile what seems to be contradictory? How do we interact with these kinds of scriptures that say one thing on the one hand and another thing on the other hand? "You cannot see me. No one has ever seen God. Woe is me. I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We see, brothers and sisters, God is inherently invisible. He cannot be seen. He is not like us. He's not matter. He's not material. He's not a substance that can be held and quantified in hands. He is spirit invisible. But yet, there are different times and in different places and in different ways throughout the Old and New Testaments in which God himself reveals himself at a time of his choosing, in a way of his choosing, to a people of his choosing, in a way that they can grasp. He cannot be seen. He has no form, but yet God knows the weakness of his children. He knows that they need to see something to grasp and to cling on to. And so there are times in which God does, as we say, condescend down. He stoops down. He comes down to our level and he puts himself into our shoes, so to speak. And he reveals himself. They saw lightning. They saw a cloud. Isaiah said that the cloud, the fire, filled the temple. God passed by Moses and he saw his, quote, backsides. God condescends, stoops down to the level of his children so that they can see something about God and have some relation to him. He describes himself like a man at times, having fingers and hands and arms and eyes and ears and nose and mouth and a body. Not because he actually does, but because he wants us to say, "Oh, well, I know what that means to stretch out your hand and grab hold of something." And God says of me that he stretches out his hand and grabs hold of me. He loves me. He cares for me. Just like I grab my children and hug them in the same way God in his love. It's as if he's like a father who grabs hold of us, making us his own. And so God condescends. He stoops down to us. He's like a dad who despises baby food, but yet has to eat that baby food to show his little baby that this is good for you. He stoops down and he puts on the costume, looking silly, but doing it to show that it's okay. He stoops down and he speaks in terms and he speaks with a kind of tone and baby talk in which a child can understand. Not because that's how he really speaks, but because that's how the child can grasp who he is and learn to speak for him or herself. So God is invisible. But he does reveal himself to us at different times and in different ways. And of course, chief example of that is in our passage here where we are told that the Word, the eternal Word, who we read of in chapter 1, verse 1, of the same chapter in John's Gospel that the Word was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. Speaking here of the eternality of the Son of God, described as the Word, bringing us back to the beginning of the creation story in Genesis 1, where God spoke His Word and all things came to be. That Word that God spoke in some mysterious way is described here as the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's eternal. He's invisible. He's the same as the Father. He's the same as the Holy Spirit. He's with God. He was God. But yet we read in verse 14 that when God decided in the way that God wanted to whom He willed to reveal Himself, the Word, that eternal Word, that invisible Word became flesh and dwelt among us, notice. Not just that He became flesh and He looked like a totem pole for a moment to show that He could do it by His power. No, He dwelt, He tabernacled, He lived amongst His people. He walked amongst Israelites. He lived amongst them. He spoke to them. He ate with them. He slept. He awoke. He got tired. He got hungry. He sorrowed. He cried. He dwelt amongst us. And so God reveals Himself. This invisible God that we cannot see, we cannot touch, we cannot quantify. He's revealed Himself. He's made Himself known to us in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Himself says, to see me is to see the Father. To see me is to see the Father. I am one with Him. I am eternal God. And I reveal Him in my words and works. Well, what does it benefit us to know that God's invisible? Why does it matter for us to even understand this or even go beyond just a bare recognition of, well, invisible means not visible? What's the benefits for you and I of this attribute of God that seemingly has no relevance to how we live our lives? Well, let me just mention two ways in which this benefits us, this applies to us, this helps us live our lives for the glory of God. First of all, because God is invisible, we must know Him, we must serve Him, we must worship Him as He reveals Himself. Because God is invisible, we have to know Him, serve Him in our lives, and worship Him when we gather together as He reveals Himself to us. There's a story once that I read about. No doubt it's fictional, but it makes the point in a silly way. A teacher once told her class to draw and color a picture of anything that they wanted to. She then walked around the class, looking at her students with their papers and their colors. She came up to a little boy in his drawing and she asked him, "What are you drawing, Johnny?" Johnny said, "God." No doubt a Christian school. The teacher then says to Johnny, "Well, no one knows what God looks like." Johnny replied, "They will when I'm done." The point is that we must rely upon what God Himself says about Himself. Not about what we as little Johnnies want to make Him look like or seem to be or feel like to us. It's what God Himself is and how He Himself reveals Himself to us in unexpected ways even. No doubt, unexpectedly, that the Son of God becomes a man, dwells amongst us, John says. And so we must rely upon the Word, brothers and sisters. We must rely upon how God self-discloses Himself, how He describes Himself to us. And again, we read that in chapter 1, verse 18 of our passage, that no one has ever seen God, but yet we read this, "The only God who is at the Father's side," speaking of the eternal Son, "He has made Him known." He has explained Him, literally. The Son has revealed the Father. The Son has made the Father known. And by His words and in His actions, His deeds, His works, His miracles, He's explained the Father's love and justice to the world. How can I know? Well, how can I know that God? Jesus Christ lived a long time ago. How can I know Him? How can I communicate with Him? How can I relate to Him? Well, God has given us 66 love letters, hasn't He? We call them our Bible, our Old and New Testament. But 66 letters and 66 prophecies, 66 sermons even, in which he wants to reveal himself to us. He describes himself to us that we can read and we can see in our own terms who he is and how he's to be served. So I can know this invisible God because God himself has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, and that the word about Christ in the Old Testament pointing forward to him and the New Testament explaining that he's come all lead me to know this God. He's not just an invisible God. He's the Father who from eternity has loved me and who has given his own Son for me. How can I serve him? I can come to know him through the word, but how can I serve him? How can I live for him each and every single day? Again, God has given us his word. He's given us his commands. He's given us his laws. He's given us a path for us to walk upon. And he's laid it out before us. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 10 that God has prepared for us good works to walk in advance. And the way in which we walk in those good works that God has prepared for us from eternity past is to read, understand, and live out the Word of God. It's not a speculative exercise, the Christian life. It's based upon the Word. How can I worship him? This God's invisible. How can I worship him in a way that is acceptable to him? Again, God regulates how we are to worship. In his Word, he tells us, for example, the first commandment, that he alone is to be worshipped and served. No other gods before me. No gods beside me. No God above me. No God just below me. No other gods. In the second commandment, he tells the Israelites negatively by saying, you shall have make no carved images. What he's saying there positively is that we are to worship him not how we want to be worshipped, but how he wants to be worshipped and served. So don't make pictures of me, he says. Don't make carvings of me. Don't make idols of me. Don't serve me how your hands and mind can conceive. No, set those things aside and let me positively lead and guide you in my words. In fact, he warns them about making images and conceiving of new ways and exciting, cutting-edge ways of serving God. They saw no form, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15, they saw no form. And then we read this, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of a man or a female, the likeness of an animal that is in the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps in the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. Beware, he says, lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and moon and stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. In a word, how do I know God? How do I serve God? How do I worship God? The Word. We have a Word-centered religion. A Word-centered religion. God desires of us nothing more than, nothing less than, getting together, reading the Word, explaining the Word, singing the Word, praying the Word. That's it. If we got here tonight and read large swaths of Scripture and we explained those Scriptures and we prayed those Scriptures in a way that we put them into our own words, in a way that we sing them out as we've just done, that's acceptable to God. The Word. And again, this is so vital for us today. It's not just that we say as a Christian church that we believe the Bible. It's that we put that into practice. We don't just say it. We seek, we trust with all of our heart to do it. For example, this affects how we preach the Word of God. How so? Let me ask you this question. Do we? Pastors, and do we as Christians, do we make the Bible relevant? Can we make the Bible relevant? Can we make the Bible practical? do we make the Bible practical? Well, I would say this. The Bible is relevant. God is relevant. What God has said in one generation is still the same word to this generation. We can't make the Bible any more relevant than it already is. And to say that we can is to say that the Bible is insufficient. It is to make our wisdom higher than God's. It is to say that there's something more about the Word than that is in the Word, and that we must ourselves add that thing to the Word to make it what it is. The Bible is relevant. And it's not that we take the Bible and we try to make it conform to our lives. No. We must conform ourselves to it. We must find our life in the story that God Himself reveals to us. Not that we take it and parse it out and say, well, here's what it means for the 21st century. No, we must conform and find ourselves in the story. And this invisible God has given us His Word, that we can see with our very own eyes and hear with our very own ears, to know Him, to serve Him, to worship Him. And so it's not just that we say that we believe the Bible and then we set it aside for all that we might do in practice or in private or in our public service. No, we say we believe this Word. This Word reveals the true God. This Word makes the invisible God visible by faith. And so therefore this Word must be central in all that we do. It must be read. That's a non-negotiable. It must be preached. That's non-negotiable. It must be read by us in private. That's a non-negotiable. We must understand it. We must apply it in terms of how we live it out. How we seek to bring ourselves in conformity to God's message and not it to our agenda. And so God then gives us His Word, and the invisibility of God is practical in that sense. It is a true doctrine. It's a true living reality for us in the sense that as we know God in His Word, we come to know, serve, and worship Him in a way that is acceptable to Him. Because He Himself has revealed that to us. Because God is invisible as well, this should cause in us a longing to see Him. Because God is invisible, this should cause in us a longing to see Him. We read here that the Word at that time became flesh, dwelt amongst us, as John writes in the first century. But after He rose again, He went back into heaven, didn't He? Children, can we see Jesus? Is He here in our midst tonight? Yes, but not in His body. Can we go find Him somewhere on earth? No, unfortunately. And so because He's not here with us in that same way as He once was, it should cause in us as children of God a longing, desire, heartfelt struggle to see Him. The invisible God was made visible in Jesus Christ, but that visible Christ is no longer with us. And so He's invisible again to us. How do we live? What does that mean for us? You turn just for one moment to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see, beginning in verse number 7, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Where Peter writes about the coming of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says this in verse number 8, though you have not seen Him. He's writing to Christians in the first century. What's today Turkey? They lived hundreds of miles away from where Jesus lived and died. And they lived several decades after Jesus left the earth. And he tells them then, very obviously, though you have not seen Him yet, notice you love Him. Though you do not now, notice that, now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You see, they did not see the Savior that they confessed to love, but yet that confession of their love for Him only caused in them even more longing to see Him and a desire to be with Him, and rejoicing in him despite not seeing him with an inexpressible joy and glory. This present age then for the Christian is an age not of sight, but an age of faith. This is an age of not seeing Jesus, but an age of hoping to see Jesus. And a hope that is seen is not hope, as Paul says in Romans 8. But a hope that we do not see is true hope, and we wait for it therefore with patience. Are you patiently hoping, longing to see Jesus Christ face to face? Well, how will we know what he looks like? We've not seen him. We will, because he'll know us. And it's that hope now that is a faith that one day will turn to sight. It's as Paul describes it, now we see him in a dimly lit mirror, but then we shall see him face to face. That invisible aspect of God's nature that we cannot see now, we will see in the face of Christ. And that's the pinnacle of our Christian hope, to see God. The ancient church fathers describe it as visio beatifica, the beatific vision, the blessed vision, the blessed sight of seeing God himself. And we read that in Revelation 22, verse 4, at the very end of our Bibles, they will see his face. Whose face? Jesus' face. We will see the face of Jesus Christ. Because as John tells us, we do not know what we will be like. But we know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him. How do we know that? Because we will see him face to face as he is. The more you come to see your God in this life through the Word, as it's read, as it is proclaimed, as you meditate upon it, the more you come to see your God in the Word and as well in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which tangibly signify to us God's love and grace. The more you see God in those things, the more that should cause you a longing to put off of these means and to see him as he is face to face. As one Christian hymn puts it, only faintly now I see him, with a darkened veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Another hymn says it like this, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. That invisible God who has made himself known to us in Christ, although he is apart from us now, will one day look at us face to face and say to us of all people, well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the glory prepared for you. Amen.